chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and chapter 1. Mark 1. We began our survey of this gospel last week as we begin to look at it in a... Do we have the previous slide for the last week's? No, then that's okay. It's on the front of your bulletins, not a deal. Mark, we're calling this the suffering servant as we begin to work our way through the story of the life of Jesus, who Mark portrays as a servant who has come to suffer for our sake. Mark chapter 1, as we continue the story. I've never been a real fan of graduation ceremonies. I know about you, some of you guys like that kind of stuff, but when I graduated from UBC, before the earth was cooling, that's a long time ago. The grad ceremony went on for more than one day. We only had to come for one day of it. In the War Memorial Gym, that's where they held it. I don't know if they still do or not, but that's where we held it. And it was hours long. One name after another, after another, after another would come across the stage. You get your thing and your tassel, and that was that, and get some pictures taken. I've been to grads of my kids and other relatives, and I've graduated many times myself in different institutions. But I just found it incredibly boring. Except for maybe just the one person you came for and you take a picture, and it's a long ceremony. But it is what it is. It's a rite of passage. It's the next step on getting to where you are hoping to get. It's a training transition to life for the most part. And for some, it's just more education. I have a niece, I think, that has been in school now for, how old is she? 29? Minus 5, 24 years. She's just completing her PhD in English literature, and I think she has a job offer at some university in Cleveland, Ohio. So, good for her. Been through many grads, but it's a transition. Well, Jesus has, and I take the term somewhat loosely here, but he has graduated. Not in terms of the official schooling and the tassel and that sort of thing, but he's gone through, as it were, a ceremony, as we talked about last week, being baptized by John the Baptist. It's kind of like his initiation right now to the work that God has called him to. This was a more exciting, we might call, graduation. He's around 30 years old, the other gospel writers tell us, as he begins his ministry. I often think to myself, I wonder what he did in his 20s. Before they knew, or before he went out in his ministry and we find out that he's actually God. The Bible says he's probably learning his father's trade as either a stonemason or a carpenter. It would just have been interesting to grow up in Jesus' house and to be perhaps a friend or know the family. But he didn't get married, which is very unusual in that day, and probably the moms are talking to his parents about a nice girl that might be good for him, but that was just, this is, sometimes we get our minds in kind of the Jesus mode and we realize that before 30, he would have been probably a bit of an interesting character because he was perfect, but lived a very normal life. Until his baptism, until he had prepared for the ministry that God has given him, and now the graduation ceremony, and the Holy Spirit has come upon him. John has now announced him. The Spirit has descended upon him. The Father has affirmed him, and he's ready to go. And so Mark now proceeds with the ministry of Jesus. And so if you've got your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, reading from verses 12 through 28. In the message I'm simply entitling, Follow Me. Follow Me. The Spirit, after he was baptized, it says, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Four sections to this text this morning that I would draw to your attention as we look into the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and specifically his instructions to follow me. It's a good word, or a good couple of words to remind ourselves, I think, as we get up every morning. As Jesus says to us, follow me. Lots of people to follow. Four things. Number one, I would see in verses 12 and 13, the temptation in the wilderness. The temptation in the wilderness. As Jesus now begins his ministry after his anointing under John the Baptist and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the affirmation of the Father, I find it interesting what Jesus does not do. If you're like me, you'd get on with the job, right? You get your resume out there and you get going. It doesn't say that Jesus immediately went to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the priests, to the Sanhedrin, and declared to them, I am the Son of God. I have just been anointed with the Holy Spirit. I have heard from heaven. Now listen. That's interesting. He does not do that. His approach is not your approach or my approach. He is in a very different stream than we would imagine. And I think it says something about the call that he will engage and the people that he will surround himself with. It is not the religious establishment or the religious elite. Tells us something about his ministry right there. Well, even before that, what does he do? His first item of business, and it's not even his choice here, I would have you note as we enter the text, verse 12, that the Spirit who just came upon him, who descended upon him in a physical form like a dove, it says immediately, and again, we talked last week about how Mark's a little OCD here, it just immediately, he just got to, keeps this story going. Immediately, it says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That's Mark's kind of language. He's very, but in today's terms, I think I hear more of this kind of thing. You go get order something in a restaurant, right? I'll have a water. Perfect. Okay. Or everything is just the magnification kinds of words that are used in our culture are kind of interesting. Everything is magnificent. It's awesome. It's bad. You know what? And whatever word we want to use here. Well, for Mark, it's immediately. Immediately says he drove him. I think if I remember right, I forgot to look this up, but if I remember in my Greek class, this is one of those words that really has, it expresses how it sounds. There's a name for that in English, but anyways, I think the word here is ekbalo. Ekbalo. It drove him into the wilderness. It's kind of, he's pushing Jesus. This is not the place you want to go. Why is the Spirit driving him into the wilderness? It's kind of odd, isn't it? To be tempted by Satan. Anyway, man, this story's not getting off to a very good start. This is, what? What also already leads us into an insight into the mission of Jesus. He didn't come here for himself. He didn't come here to experience this, did he? You stay in heaven, you don't have to worry about Satan's temptations, but he empties himself. Just think about this. He empties himself of certain aspects of his Godhead. He takes on humanity so that he's now can be tempted. Not something I would choose to do. Unless you think the temptations were real. It says he was tempted in every way such as us, except without sin. So these are real temptations, and I would argue even more significant temptations because of what Satan tempts him to do. So he's tempted, it says, by Satan. This is not so much a temptation, and it is a temptation, but even more significantly than that, I also believe that there's a test here. As man originally failed the test, where do we first find Satan? In the garden. And man's succumbing to the temptation. Here, the temptation is now given to what the Bible calls the second Adam, the last Adam. For we need, in order to create a new humanity, we need someone who has succeeded where the original humanity failed. And so he's driven into the desert to be tempted. Above all, I think this is Jesus' identification with mankind, and we already begin to see it, both in his baptism, as he would carry the sin of mankind, and now in his temptation that he would succeed in identifying with mankind where mankind failed. So he faces the tempter, Satan, which means adversary. And I would remind you that he is very real. We will talk about one of his demonic forces at the end of the message. but he wanted to destroy the ministry of Jesus before it began. Now, Mark doesn't give us any of the details. I'll let you go to the other Gospels it's a fairly lengthy story where he is tempted on three levels. I think each of the three levels which are tempting him to shortcut the road that God has set out for him as the Messiah, the one who has come to save mankind. Satan doesn't want him to save mankind. Satan wants everybody to go to hell with him. And so he's trying to shortcut the remedy. He's trying to get Jesus to take the easy road to keep some of the power for himself. But if he'd have gone Satan's way, there would be no hope for mankind. And the temptation for Jesus was real, very real, because it would avoid all the unnecessary suffering. Unnecessary in quotation marks, but very necessary. And that's where the temptation comes in. And don't think it wasn't real. Your temptations, I don't think our temptations are anything compared to the temptation that he had as a human being to avoid the cross and carrying everyone's sin when he had never known sin. We have no idea what this temptation was really about. Says there were wild animals in the wilderness there with him. I think it's painting a picture. It's a ferocious scene, somewhat of a metaphor, we might say, of the environment in which he finds himself, that one author says is full of horror and danger. It's setting the atmosphere. For in the presence of Satan, it is a horrible and dangerous environment. And I would remind you that he's also very real in our lives. He wants to disrupt us. It's very secondary to Jesus here, but he wants to mess you up and mess up your ministry or mess up your life. That's what he's about. We're to be on guard, the Bible tells us, against Satan and all his, the Bible uses the word, schemes. We're not to walk through life daydreaming. Every day he's out to get you. It began with our Lord Jesus. He's out there 40 days, it says. 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Does that remind you, perhaps, of 40? Who was in the wilderness for 40 years? Who was in the mountain for 40 days? This takes us back, I think, quite naturally to the Exodus experience of the people of Israel, who through their disobedience wandered for 40 years. I think that's used as sort of a symbol now for the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, in the desert, except rather than succumbing to the temptation where all the people were wiped out, he succeeded. He passed the test. Whereas the people of Israel, there's no water, there's no food, and grumbled and complained and murmured, Jesus just said, God will provide. Where they failed, he passed. I would remind you that Israel in the Old Testament is often referred to as, from God's perspective, my son. Israel, my son. He's the representation of a whole people group. Jesus, my son. For he would bear their failure, identify with them. Psalm 95 and verse 10. Psalm 95, 10. "40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who have gone astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, Jesus succeeds, and if we are in him, we enter into his, Hebrews that tells us, we enter into his what? Into his rest. So there's a lot in this temptation where Jesus is now representing man, the new humanity, a forgiven humanity who paves the way through his own obedience. Where Israel failed for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, Jesus overcame in his 40 days. And I would add one other thing. I think I've already alluded to this in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, we read, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus understands everything we're going through. He understands our temptations. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our humanity. For he also was in the flesh. He understands, he sympathizes, he empathizes. He's been there. Oh, one other thing here, I find that interesting, that in the middle of these difficult circumstances, he's in the wilderness with the wild beasts. But what are the wild beasts contrasted with? He's in the wilderness with Satan and the wild beasts, but it says, what? Who ministered to him in this time? Angels. God does not leave us in our difficult times. The Spirit is with him and in him, but in addition to that, our ministering angels. And I thought of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I don't really give angels much thought, but if I'm right, there are angels in here this morning. Glad to have you. Welcome here. Marco's pointing to his wife. This supernatural world is very real. But God ministers to his son here to help him. I don't know where there may be angels in terms of our own lives. I think there was a book called Angels Unaware. And how they work, I do not know and understand this. But they're there with Jesus. So it begins his ministry with the temptation of the wilderness. This, I think, is appropriate. He needs to succeed right off the bat where man failed, as man failed at the beginning, as Israel failed in the desert. He needs to succeed if he's going to represent us. Very important. Secondly, as he begins his ministry, and if we're to follow him, I need someone to follow who's been successful. I don't want to follow a failure. There's enough of us, right? Secondly, we have the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. This is the message we follow. Verses 14 and 15. So he's tempted. Now he proclaims the gospel as he begins his ministry. Now, when does his ministry begin? Verse 14. After John is arrested. Kind of bittersweet. John's a good guy. He baptizes Jesus. He's proclaiming this preparation for the kingdom of God. And we know the story elsewhere where he objects to something that the king is doing in terms of having a relationship with somebody he shouldn't be having a relationship with. And the king gets trapped and he ends up in jail. Ultimately, he's beheaded. But what we don't see is God's plan unfold. John is done. His ministry, the thing that he was born to do, has now been accomplished. So now he's in jail, perhaps to get the focus off of him, that there is no John now. God's ways are not always our ways. God has eternal purposes, not simply temporal ones like we often have. So John's in jail, and now Jesus' ministry begins after John's ministry ends. So now Jesus comes into the Galilee, which is also very interesting, because if I'm beginning a ministry and I'm the Son of God, like, I mean, figuratively speaking here, and if this is me, and I've been anointed, and I'm the Savior, where am I going to go? to the temple in Jerusalem. Let's get this thing started. They need to know who I am, because if anybody's going to influence people, it's the religious leaders. They've got, you know, they've got the power. They have the influence. They have the means. So I've got to tap into the power structures of the day. Maybe I should make friends with Herod, get John out of jail. But Jesus doesn't, this plan is not political. Where does he go? Where does he begin his ministry? Well, not far from where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, which is the hinterland in the north. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Williams Lake. I don't know. Nothing against Williams Lake, but he goes to Galilee, the Galilee. Hinterland again. He grows up in Williams Lake and he begins his ministry in Fort St. John. I don't know. But that's the idea here. It's not a happening place. He comes, it says, to the Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Talked about the gospel last week, the good news. This is what John is proclaiming, preparation for the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom that has now come to them. The gospel of the kingdom of God that is centered in him. This is inherent in this expression, which, as we will come to see throughout the gospel of Mark, is about forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Entry into his kingdom, into his realm, and the deliverance from Satan's realm. Right? He is just showing that he has victory over Satan. Now he's bringing that good news of victory to the people, and it would ultimately culminate in his sacrificial death, his atoning death, on behalf of the people. This is the good news that he is proclaiming. It says the kingdom is at hand. I think both spatially, in the fact that he is there representing the kingdom, and chronologically, it is now time for the kingdom to come in. But there's also a near and a far understanding of the kingdom, near in that the kingdom is available to the people there in him, and being a part of that kingdom, but as it is for us. But there's also a fulfillment, a culmination of that kingdom that is yet to come. And that's ultimately what we are preparing for. But that's the message he is proclaiming. And as I mentioned last week, his first word is the same as the first word from John, and the same word as from Peter after on the day of Pentecost, as he begins his ministry. You say, what's that first word? If you don't remember, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. The first word of the gospel, I would call it. Matthew 3, 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The first word out of John's mouth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in a parallel account to this one, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message as John. It is the same message as has been since the beginning. We are sinners that need to repent because God's kingdom is coming and unrighteous people don't get into the kingdom. Repent. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gives this big sermon, and the people say, what are we supposed to do? And it says, 2:38. Now, that's not right. No, I'm in Luke, that's why it's not right. Acts 2 and 38. Peter said to them, after they say, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So again, I reiterate, as I said last time, the entry into the kingdom, the first word of the good news, is that we need to repent, to turn around, to acknowledge our sin. Again, as I say in counseling, the first step to the solution to your problem, 90% of it is actually a definition of the problem, to be honest. It's so important to understand this again. This is why Jesus came, is to deal with our sin. And to deal with our sin, we first need to confess it and to repent of it. That's the gospel. I probably said it too many times in the last 2 weeks, but I guess I'll just do it until my teeth fall out and then I'll gum it to death. It is not about social equity and green and acceptance and all those other things, maybe ramifications of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is the forgiveness of sin. And the first step is to acknowledge that we are sinners and we must repent of it. And I trust we have done that. If you haven't, that's the first step. That's why Jesus came, is to deal with that. The good news of forgiveness is for the people in Galilee. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus says. The good news of Jesus as our substitute. This is the primary message that Jesus proclaimed. This is where his whole life was headed, to the cross, as our substitute. He offered forgiveness for sinners. The proclamation of the gospel. His temptation that he passes his proclamation now, which is clear. Thirdly, we have the invitation to four fishermen. Once we understand who he is and what his message is, it's now time to take the next step, and that is the invitation to four fishermen in verses 16 to 20. While in Galilee, Jesus is walking beside the sea, and he sees two men engaged in their occupation. They're casting nets. Okay, so this is two guys in their everyday jobs. They're fishermen. Burly, heavily tanned, strong fishermen going about their occupation. So Galilee was at the center of the trade route between the Mediterranean and then inland, and so they were fishing. Selling their goods. Now, if we read the other accounts, there seems to have been some connection between Jesus and these men before this event. Okay, so it doesn't appear that he's just walking down the road. He's never seen these guys before, and they're fishing. He says, come on and follow me. They know nothing. I don't think that's it. There seems to be a previous, and you can do your own homework, a relationship or previous acquaintance with these men. I'm sure they have heard his preaching. But Mark omits all that. Mark, again, it's the Twitter version. He kind of gets to the main point. So they're casting their nets. Luke actually gives the account of a miraculous catch that happens just before his call. Where they write, wow, there's something about this guy. You can read about that in Luke chapter 5. But Jesus calls them from their task, assuming there's some background here, but Mark doesn't refer to it, to follow him. And again, I would have you note what he does not say. Jesus does not say, come to my school. Come and let's have some conversation about a philosophy that I'm bringing into the world. They are called to not to learn a lesson, but to follow a person. And I find that significant. Yes, there is theology in Christianity, but the danger is that we reduce Christianity to a theology, to a lesson, and there's nothing wrong with learning the lessons and understanding. But Christianity isn't simply about a right way of thinking. Christianity is about following and relating to a person, Jesus Christ. It's relationship. It's learning from a man, not just from a book. Follow me. Further down the beach are James and John. Same thing. Follow me. Jesus calls, and the verb used to describe their response is the same in both cases. They left. They left. Don't let that pass you by. That's not just a simple thing. To get up and to leave your occupation now. In the case of James and John, to leave their father on the boat with some of the hired servants, so they must have had a pretty good business going on here, and just walk away. But in a sense, Jesus does call each one of us to that, to leave the former and to follow him in the new way. The disciples at one point said to him, Lord, we have left everything. And he said, there's not a man who's left father or mother or woman and children, and he talks about a whole bunch of stuff, but will not receive a reward both here and in the life to come. He also says, if you're not willing to leave your father and mother and on all these things, you're not fit for the kingdom. So in a sense, what they're doing is what we're all called to do. Now, maybe not in a literal sense that we get up and just leave our business, but there has to be this sense of leaving. And in this case, it was physical. And he does call some people to leave. Think of a young lady that's serving in a school in Central Africa, had to learn French, and she grew up sort of under our ministry in Abbotsford, and then their family came to Mission, and now she's must be around 30 years old, and she left. Not always easy to leave. Sometimes we, even as parents or grandparents, don't want our kids to leave. We like them close. We like the picket fence and coming over for Christmas. But they left. And I think it's worth us examining our hearts and say, what is he asking, calling me? One of my great struggles for 4 or 5 years was doing this very thing, leaving. In my own little boxy world, I had to leave. And it was hard. Worth it. All right. It's also the beginning of what would be the church. Right, the fellowship. This is not a one-man show. I would also have you note who these guys were. Where were they from again? Galilee. His first four disciples, if I got the order right here, are these blue-collar guys from Galilee. In our day and age, he calls four carpenters. Nothing wrong with carpenters, but no. You think you'd go to the seminary and get four graduate students from Regent College. Tells you something about his ministry already, doesn't it, in terms of who this is for. And the fact that he can use especially non-theological sorts in your profession. To this point, one-third, or it would happen that one-third of the disciples were fishermen, if I got my math right. None were rabbis. The next one's a tax collector. Oh my goodness, that's even worse. This is a guy who is in cahoots with the Romans. He's supposed to overthrow the Romans. Oh, we'll wait till we get to Matthew. Oh, and there's a zealot. And then there's a betrayer. Again, you don't need a PhD in theology to follow Jesus. And what did he call them to do? Uses the metaphor of their occupation, and he says, I want you to do this now in the kingdom. No longer will you be fishing for fish, you'll be fishing for men. Rescuing men, I would suggest to you, is the call, to fish them out of the ocean of sin. That's the gospel. It reminds me of a kid's song we used to sing when we were little. I will make you. Anybody know that song? The fishers of men. I mean, it's probably a real oldie, but anyway. If you follow me, if you fall, no, I won't sing it. But we claim to be his followers. Are we fishing? Good question I ask you as I ask myself. Fishing. When I get up in the morning, do I get my fishing paraphernalia out and say, ready for service this morning, Lord? Where my parents owned, father still owns this trailer in Souk on the Juan de Fuca Strait. Dad would always go in the days that he owned the boat and could, with a number of his friends and relatives, they would go fishing. People would come in, some would be, in my mind, crazy enough to get up at 4:30 in the morning, but anyway, and they'd go out fishing, and they'd come back for breakfast at about 8 o'clock, and some like Dad and his friends would be heading out. And the first question they would ask those guys is, what? Did you catch anything? And if they had caught some really nice fish, the second question was, where'd you get them? Where'd you get them? So that's where we're called to fish for people. Do we know that that's our occupation when we get up? No, that doesn't mean we're knocking on every door. I got a job to do, but God calls us to different fishing holes, spots. Some places are hot. We want to, okay, where? Lord, where are you moving here? But that's a world that I'm in. You're in a world I'm not in. And Lord gives us opportunities. But my first question is, do we even realize that we're supposed to be fishing here when we go out to work or do what we do, whether that be in our families or whether that be in our neighborhoods or at work or at school? Are we fishing? Now, you can be, there's certain ways not to fish. I get that too. You don't catch fish by throwing hand grenades into the ocean. Boom! You know, so there's a certain tact, as Jesus showed us when we met with a woman at the well. And we enter into their world, and there's lessons to be learned for how to fish. And prayer is a part of this, but it's a great question. Once we know that he overcame the enemy and we understand what the gospel is, the next step then is to utilize that in following him as his representative as we fish for other people as well. Follow me. This happens as we walk with our master. We learn from him. We ask of him, Lord, where should I fish today? Where in these conversations I'm having as I'm going to have a lunch meeting or wherever it may be, direct me to the right fishing spot. Show me today. We all have the same job as when you boil down to it there. Okay, I got to finish. Temptation, the proclamation, the invitation to four fishermen, and then finally and fourthly, the demonstration of his authority. The demonstration of his authority in verses 21 to 28. It's one thing to be prepared for a mission, to be sent, to gather some apprentices. It's another thing to actually have the power to accomplish anything. Or is this just a big bubble that's just going to burst? So the question is, what qualifies Jesus? Why should we listen to him? Why should we follow him? And not Muhammad or Buddha or any business person out there who's going to save the world. As he begins his ministry, he illustrates why we should follow him, and that has to do with his authority. And his authority here is now demonstrated in two ways. First of all, I would have you see his temporal authority. Verses 21 and 22, his temporal authority. That's the authority on earth. He goes into Capernaum, a town on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. This would be Andrew and Peter's hometown. If you're privileged enough to go to Israel, you can actually see the excavations, and they believe this was Peter's house, and just down the road is the remnants of the first century synagogue that Jesus goes to. The synagogues were established during the exile period. They're the forerunners of the church. And in the synagogue, one of the things that they would do, they would ask someone from the congregation to come up and to teach. So Jesus is just engaged in normal activity here on a Sabbath morning. But his teaching is different. How so? Typically, you might have a scribe come and give the quote-unquote message, and this is how they would teach. Rabbi so-and-so said so-and-so. And Rabbi so-and-so would said so-and-so. And Rabbi so-and-so said sa-sa-sa. And so it's like the messages were like a whole bunch of footnotes. Because no one dared claim the pride and authority to speak the truth on behalf of God. We're just trying our best. And so we quote the ancient rabbis who were brilliant. That's not how Jesus taught. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, quoting the, but I say to you, not Rabbi so-and-so says. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he speaks with authority. His teaching is authoritative. And that's what caused the people to wonder. Now, he's either right or he's nuts. Those are our two choices as we hear the teachings of Jesus. One who claims to be able to forgive sin and claims this is the message of the gospel of the kingdom. This is either profoundly astounding or he's wacko. He's either divine or he's a lunatic. I'm not going to tell you I can forgive your sin. And if he's got the stamp of God upon him, verse 11, the voice comes from heaven, you're my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. If that is true, it would behoove us to listen to him, to follow him. Well, to demonstrate his divine authority, a man in the congregation calls out. And so we want to talk secondly and finally now about his supernatural authority, his temporal authority, his supernatural authority, which is to demonstrate the fact that he is worth following and worth listening to. This man calls out, and we're told that he has an unclean spirit. He has a demon. Now, I don't know how he got to church that morning or why they let him in, but there he sits. I've never experienced anything close to that. One time, I won't get into the story though, it was a little bizarre, but again, I remind you that the supernatural world is real. I think more real than we in the West give it credit for. Bible teaches us about the supernatural world, although it's not a part of the Western worldview at all. Well, the Spirit identifies who Jesus is. I find that interesting. That the supernatural world knows him. And they know his power. What do they say to him? Have you come to destroy us? Somehow through this man, this voice comes out. But Jesus never wants to be ID'd by the demonic realm. They're not going to worship him. And that could throw everybody off. Bad company, not honorable witnesses, to say the least. Instead, he tells the demon to, and this is probably the best way of translating it, to shut up. And he casts it out. And with a certain amount of turmoil and brouhaha, we have a dramatic exorcism. And again, this is not a world we're to play with. It's very real and powerful. And the people are astounded at his authority. He's not just claiming to be the center of the gospel and preaching it and inviting people to follow him. He has demonstrated to us that he has the authority to ask that of us, which would culminate on an Easter Sunday morning at a tomb where all this would come to culmination as we see his power. But in the meantime, he says to us and invites us to follow him. It's only fitting and oh so worthwhile. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated your power and you wanted to bring people to surround you and walk with you and ultimately to represent you in this world, declaring the good news of the kingdom of God which is at hand. And how people need to turn from their sins, but if they do that, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus, who identified with humanity, lived where humanity failed and he succeeded, declaring his authority, power, and his victory. And so we gladly follow you, the one who has brought the kingdom or brought us into the kingdom and one day will bring us into its fullness. as we anticipate seeing you face to face and meeting the one that we follow. Lord, help us never to forget that this is not just some philosophy that we believe, but this is a person, God in human flesh, that died for us, that we follow. Forgive us for neglecting the relationship and all that comes with it. And so we again do offer ourselves to you and say yes to your request to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we want to close with one song this morning. How great is our God? And Jesus demonstrated his greatness. We want to sing about it again this morning. Let's stand.